Worship band, and good morning, all. I promise we will be done in time for kickoff. Get her done, Dave says. Okay. The phone rings. Someone is calling to let you know that a friend or a family member is hurt or sick or dying or has died. The phone rings. It's the doctor's office. The tests have come back. The doctor would like to see you tomorrow. The phone rings. It's the bank. There's been some fraudulent activity on your account. The phone rings. The client on whose project you have worked so hard and that you need so much says the project is now on hold indefinitely. That's why some folks cancel their phone service. Those are the kinds of phone calls that leave you feeling troubled, moaning and groaning, perturbed and disturbed, impacted and distracted, fearful and tearful, harassed and downcast. In the portion of John's Gospel that we're exploring together this morning, the Lord Jesus says in John 12, verse 27, "My soul has become troubled." This is not the first time we've seen Jesus troubled. Back in chapter 11, as he approached the tomb of his friend Lazarus and was surrounded by weeping mourners, we read he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Nor is this the last time we will see Jesus troubled. In chapter 13, the very next chapter, Jesus becomes troubled in spirit and he says to the 12, "One of you will betray me." I think it's important, perhaps even therapeutic, to be reminded that our Master is human. He had emotions. He felt anger, fear, sorrow, dread. He laughed. He cried, he rejoiced, he mourned. He was the perfect man, but he was a man. And to say he was and is a man does not diminish him at all. It was his choice to empty himself and take the form of a servant in the likeness of man. And he left the splendor of heaven because the Bible tells us he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he could be tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, so that he could represent us as the perfect substitute at Calvary and the perfect intercessor forever at God's right hand. The incarnation was not a subtraction. The Son of God added humanity to his deity and became the God-man, the 200% man, if you will, the perfect man. The perfect man. Yet he is perfectly content to be called our brother and our friend. The perfect man, yet he is now perfectly qualified to be our sympathetic advocate with a holy God. Now, I realize as Christians, we are usually focused on the deity of Jesus. We are appropriately appreciative of the authority and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is too hard for him. His is the name above all names. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. Everything and everyone, everywhere and forever belongs to him. But sometimes we need to be reminded that our King is also our kin. Our needs do not annoy him. Our issues do not surprise him. Our emotions do not confound him. He never says, like Spock, curious, when we are overwhelmed or undermined. He knows what it is to feel troubled. My soul has become troubled. And it is interesting, maybe a bit surprising, perhaps even a little troubling, to see what led Jesus to feel troubled. Let's recap. Back in chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead after Lazarus had spent, shall we call it, an enzymatically active 4 days in the grave. And as a result of that miracle, Lazarus came forth, and there he was. As a result of that miracle, many believed in him. The Jewish leadership projected that soon all would believe in him. On Saturday of this week, Jesus was feasted at the home of Lazarus. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointed him with a fragrant and costly perfume. The next day, a spontaneous parade erupted as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Palm branches were waved, voices were raised, children cheered, and their parents praised. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, looked on and told each other with dread, "Look, the whole world is going after him." Two Greeks who were in town for Passover approached Philip and then Andrew, and they said that they wanted to see Jesus. When Jesus was told, he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So, let's get this straight. What was Jesus' response to the party, the parade, the praise, and the almost universal popularity? "My soul has become troubled." Either Jesus was the ultimate party pooper, or he knew something that the rest did not. And of course, that was the real issue. He knew. Now the crowds, they were fickle and feckless. The shouts of Hosanna would give way to shouts of crucify him. The cry for his coronation would be replaced with, "We have no king but Caesar." And his cheering fans on Sunday would say on Friday, "Away with this man. Give us Barabbas." Somehow, these two Greek outsiders signaled that the current phase of his ministry was coming to completion. He said that he had come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he had also said that he had other sheep which were not of this fold. And these two wandering Greek lambs from the other fold seemed to become the silent signal that his hour had come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But there would be some gory steps before the glory. That's why Jesus was troubled. The crescendo of the preceding events did not diminish the horror of what was to come. And Jesus knew. Just look ahead a few verses to chapter 13. In verse 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. And in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Jesus was a man on a mission, and part of that mission had been secret, but not to him. He knew. He knew. "Now my soul has become troubled," we read in verse 27. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? For this purpose I came to this hour." Now, Jesus was not suicidal. He did not want to die. In Gethsemane, he will beg the Father to take away the cup of suffering that was his portion. But in the end, in obedience, he drank that cup to its bitter dregs. Because this was his purpose. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? For this purpose I came to this hour." And despite 12 legions of angels on high alert at the ramparts of heaven, he went ahead and fulfilled his ministry to transform our eternity. He spoke about that back in John 10. We read in verse 17 and following, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Now, honestly, when you and I are troubled, isn't that precisely what we pray? "Father, save me from this hour." You know, after the phone call has left its devastation, that is usually my spontaneous prayer. "Oh God, rescue me." Jesus had a distinctly different priority. Instead of a request for rescue, He prayed, "Father, glorify your name." For Jesus, it was not about the pain. It was about the plan. For Jesus, trouble was not welcome, but what it signified was. For Jesus, the hour was not merely to be endured, it was to be embraced. For just ahead lay the final installment in the obedience of the Son to the Father for the benefit of the entire world. And the important thing to Jesus now, as always, was that God's will be done. God's name be praised. God's glory be revealed. Father, glorify your name. I wish that was a more spontaneous response from my heart. But I'm working on it. Father, glorify your name. That turns out to be a request which is heard in heaven. For we read, "Then a voice came out of heaven, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.'" Now that's a rather cryptic response in an abbreviated conversation. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." It seems to me that the Father's reassurance here was a little bit like mission control, announcing that they were still exactly on course, that the vector of obedience had not been deviated from, and the current trajectory was perfect. It had been glorious. It was glorious, and it would continue to be glorious. The voice from heaven was heard, but not universally understood, we see in verse 29. The crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying, "It had thundered." Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." Think back. A voice from heaven was heard at the beginning of Jesus' ministry as he was being baptized by John. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The same voice from heaven was heard about midway through Jesus' ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And now the verbal validation from heaven was heard at the denouement of Jesus' ministry. And in each case, the voice from heaven spoke about Jesus, but not just to Jesus. He says in verse 30, "The voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." Really, this message from heaven was less an announcement and more of a pronouncement. God was being God. Unequaled and unrivaled, his will is indisputable and indomitable. His glory had been confirmed and would not be constrained. The overt demonstration of authority and control and dominion were for the audience's sake. The words brought comfort to Jesus' troubled state of mind, but I suspect they likely troubled the rest in their comfortable state of mind. For listen to what Jesus says. "Now judgment is upon this world." in the same way that Jesus' hour had come, but was not yet fully fulfilled. So now judgment is pronounced, even though there would be multiple installments over multiple millennia, eventually including some scrolls and bowls and a great white throne in the future. Now judgment is upon the world. You know, judgment, when it is pronounced, is kind of like a sword. Whack! It cuts. It cuts into two sides, innocence and guilt, right and wrong, righteousness and wickedness, God's choice and all the suboptimal plans B through Z. Someone told me once, figure out what God is doing and get on the good side of it. And that is especially true of judgment. You don't want to be on the wrong side of God's judgment. The consequences are too dreadful, and they are eternal to boot. Judgment is upon this world. And then he goes on, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The evil one, the devil, the ruler of this world, had tempted Jesus in the wilderness at the outset of his ministry. We've seen that back in Matthew, but Luke 4 gives us a good rendition, Luke 4, 5 and following, on the third of the three temptations in the wilderness. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. Thanks, Adam. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. When tempted, Jesus had defied the devil. But now he was about to defeat the devil. And he tells us how he's going to do it in verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. Lifted up from the earth. That certainly describes his crucifixion, but it may also include his resurrection and 40 days later, his ascension. Lifted up from the earth. The hour has arrived. The confirmation from heaven has been announced. And now judgment is upon the world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Conviction, eviction, crucifixion, and a wonderful prediction for the world. And then our forebears began to prove how blind and dumb we really are. Look in verse 34. The crowd then answered him, we've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, the messianic prophecies did include some promises of Messiah's permanent and eternal reign. So death doesn't quite fit that picture. Of course, the resurrection will fix that picture quite well. But if this crowd is fuzzy on the identity of the Son of Man, then they're going to also be fuzzy on his authority and ability as well. In verse 35, so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes, nor over what he stumbles. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Now, several times in John's Gospel, we have already seen Jesus referring to himself as the light. And on this planet, the only one any of us knows, light is the source of life and heat and vision. You know, light energizes, it emphasizes, it scrutinizes, it sanitizes. And Jesus' words here reinforce his previous statements, but now he adds a new twist, because the light is about to go out briefly. And as if to demonstrate that imminent reality, verse 36 concludes, "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them." Jesus, in the course of his earthly ministry, was often overrun with people. Weary people, hurting people, nagging people. Yet instead of feeling irritation or exhaustion, he felt compassion for them. He talked to them. He touched them. He transformed them. Even prior to the cross, he fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. "Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows." But yet here, surprisingly, Jesus went away and he hid himself from them. And it seems to me, at least to my imagination, that it's almost as if Jesus pulled the playhouse curtain, because this act was complete. His message had been delivered. Walk in the light. Believe in the one who is the light, because judgment is upon the world and the clock is ticking during this final hour. And my friend, if you are not a follower yet of Jesus, this message applies to you. Judgment. Judgment is an inevitable and unenviable certainty for those who are outside of Christ. Judgment has not been suspended. It has merely been postponed for you. Because as Jesus said, he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And he has been lifted up, impaled upon a cross, so that he might bear the sins of everyone and then draw all men to himself. Including you. And if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, he is drawing you. He is calling you. He is wooing you to come and acknowledge that he is the Lord, that he is the source of what you need, that he has the answers that you seek, that he is the light and the life and the forgiveness that you desperately need. And by the way, that aching emptiness that you feel when you're alone and honest, and that annoying envy you feel for your Christian friends, that's probably the Lord Jesus drawing you to come and be filled, to come and be part of His forever family. As we keep reading here in John's Gospel, John takes a moment to show us the impact of light and darkness, belief and unbelief, and gives us a few clues about the differing responses to Jesus. Look in verse 37. But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory, and he spoke of Him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Ah, yes, peer pressure, playing to the crowd, performing for others' approval. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and the approval of everyone in it, but loses or forfeits his soul? And then probably a little bit later, Jesus made His final appeal in verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in Me does not believe in Me, but in Him who sent Me. He who sees Me sees the One who sent Me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears My sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak of My own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent Me has given Me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told Me." Have you noticed there are always consequences for refusing solutions? We've learned that since childhood. You know, refusing the advice of counsel, rejecting the advice of physicians can complicate or even terminate your life. Jesus says His is the ultimate advice, and that the one who rejects Him and does not receive what He says will be judged by His word. That sounds like good advice to take, because at stake is eternal life. So, a few takeaways. One, use good tape on your mic. No, that was free. First takeaway, Jesus is like us. We are comforted by His humanity. Second, Jesus is above us, and we are confronted by His authority. Jesus is the way. He's the way to heaven. He's the way to forgiveness and he provides the light for the journey. Jesus is the truth, because we must trust what he says and his authority to save it, because otherwise his words will judge us. And Jesus is the life, the one who voluntarily laid down his perfect life to ensure that we would be drawn to him and to eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we together bow our hearts before you in adoration and gratitude. We thank you that you intentionally and voluntarily laid down your life for us, and in the process did not have superhuman armor that shielded you from pain. You know what it is to feel and to feel deeply. We thank you that you understand that about us, and you are sympathetic as our high priest. And Lord, I would pray for someone here this morning who does not yet know you in a personal way, that you would simply draw him or her to you. Help them see their need. Help them see your splendor, your sufficiency. Come to you with bowed knees to say, Lord. Guide us, Lord. Help us honor you. Use us as people who see you and know you and reflect you best we can. And we ask in your name. Amen.